Well, we canceled or actually postponed our membership meeting for a day because Eugene Barron was going to be presented before you as a candidate for elder. And he is still in Colorado with his mother. She was hospitalized, so he could not make it today. So we wanted to postpone it so we could have that opportunity later. We're going to reemphasize this at the end of the sermon, but next week is our first week out at the beach, so don't come here. And if you're worried that someone might come here, let them know don't come here. Those of you that can, we really would need a few extra hands to set up and tear down, or excuse me, to set up at 8:45 at the church office. We haven't actually got the chairs into the bins, so we would need some help with that. If you can help us with that, that would be great. Also, just a quick update with Rogers Park Presbyterian. We had to actually make a new lease for them because they didn't have a lease that was really worth anything for our purposes. So we are making sure that that's good with them before we sign it. But everything should be moving along smoothly there for us to start renting in July. So I wanted just to stress that for you folks. And yeah, things are moving along. I'm excited to be with you folks. I know that you look at the sunshine outside, you're probably as excited to be out there at some point. So I will make sure that as we tackle this text that we stay focused. Movie writers and authors leave signature marks on their work. William Shakespeare is known for iambic pentameter. Christopher Nolan, he of the Dark Knight trilogy and Inception and the like, is known for multiple plot twists within a particular movie. And Charles Dickens was famous for having really oddly named characters that had outlandish personalities. The Bible, and especially the Old Testament, is no different in setting up some of the key themes and marks of what the whole Bible is trying to accomplish. You see, if you read it closely, there are a number of themes that recur and patterns that emerge that predict what comes next. You see, that's not surprising, after all. Even though the Bible was written by many authors over thousands of years, God is the ultimate author, and He is the best author. And so we are not surprised that the themes and the patterns that are part of Genesis continue on. For in fact, what we see, even at the very beginning of Scripture, is a pattern called great reversals by some. Great reversals. In Genesis, we see that the younger sons, instead of the older sons, are the one who received God's greatest blessings, and in that culture, that would have been unthinkable. Joseph, the last great son that we meet in the story of Genesis, is the son who spends time in prison before he is elevated to number two over Egypt. And in Exodus, the next book in the Bible, an enslaved people walk out of their captor's country in victory, being the recipients of God's mercy. And years later, when God chooses a king, his name is David, and he is overlooked not only in his own nation, but even in his own family. But God uses him to slay a giant and to lead his people. It would be fitting to say that Jesus' cryptic words, "the last will be first and the first will be last," is a fitting summary of much of what the Old Testament has to teach us about the hope the Bible presents. That those who seem like they're behind in this life aren't necessarily behind, and those who seem great in this life aren't necessarily ahead. And today's passage is really full of great reversals, promises of great reversals. In fact, I've got six for you today. I don't usually have six-point sermons, but today we have six great reversals. And I want to make sure at the end of hearing these six great reversals, these reversals that are promised to the people of Israel thousands of years ago, that we can see now how God has accomplished them and is accomplishing them, has some ramifications for how we relate to our global situation, how we experience our church life together, and also our individual experience. And I'll talk about that with you at the end. So let's talk about the first great reversal. First, a ruined kingdom gets a better king. A ruined kingdom gets a better king. Now, we are over halfway through the book of Micah today, and what you might have noticed is that the book kind of reads like a best of Micah sermons compilation. You see, this is a material, the book of Micah is material that's compiled over 30 years of sermons. And it's mostly preached against two great cities, Jerusalem, capital of Israel, southern kingdom Judah, and also Samaria, capital of the north. Micah today warns especially the southern kingdom about an attack from the north's great enemy, the Assyrians. Read with me Micah 5:1. It says, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." And again, this attack likely refers to the southern kingdom being attacked during the days of Hezekiah. That would have been Judah as king, when Assyria was merely days away from destroying the city. And there's a promise that their rulers will strike this king on the face with a rod. The better translation for the word rod would actually be scepter, like a king's scepter. And the picture is that one king is going to humiliate or the other or come very close to it. And though Assyria would fail to destroy Jerusalem, years later another king of Jerusalem would in fact be led away by the Babylonians, who Micah also speaks about. But even then, a great reversal is promised. Read with me Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now, if you were listening to this passage as Grant read it, you almost definitely zero in on this particular verse of all verses. This one is the one that grabbed your attention, and that's good because it's really the one that shapes the entire chapter of Micah 5. And it's the one that promises a ruler from Bethlehem. And then you start saying, wait a second, Bethlehem, I know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's what we talk about at Christmas, right? So it was like Micah written before Christmas? Is this prophecy? And the answer, of course, is yes. This is a prophecy 700 years before the first Christmas. You see, Christians, I just want to make sure, in case you don't understand, Christians don't actually alone own the book of Micah. There were non-Christians who believed Micah was prophesying about a Messiah that come from Bethlehem, besides just the ones that looked to that first Christmas. Long before Jesus was even born, we see in the book of Matthew that there were Jewish leaders expecting the Messiah from that town for all sorts of reasons. For it's the birthplace, for example, of David, descendant of Ruth and Boaz, as we learn in one of the early books of the Bible. You see, Bethlehem is a town whose name literally means house of bread. It's a town of simple things. Yet it has a storied past, even while overlooked. And it is from here that Micah promises that the reader should expect a new ruler over Israel. If you want to know where the ruler who is going to overturn what your experience is going to come from, look to that small town in Bethlehem. Also, we are told that something is from very ancient and old times. One who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. Now, in our English translation, it doesn't actually clarify who the whose is, if you see what I'm saying here. Will Israel be the one who's described? Is Israel the one being described as ancient or old here? Or is it this Messiah that will come? You see, considering that Abraham himself, the founder of Israel, if you will, lived 1,000 years before Micah, I think ancient and old must go much further back. Now, to be sure, Micah's original audience would have understood the reference to the ancient one, to the one that is old, as Israel itself, as the people of Israel being old, because how would a Messiah be old, older than our nation? But Jesus, during his life, would declare years later, "Before Abraham was, I am." He takes on the divine name, and he proves he has much further, he has gone much further back than Israel, in fact. And we can believe him. Because he was not born in Jerusalem, because he was not born in Samaria, but little old Bethlehem, like Micah prophesied. We can believe him because many of the prophecies in the Old Testament that could not have been fulfilled by one person were fulfilled in him. And not only do we see that one prophecy in Micah is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, but we see a pattern of what God likes to do fulfilled in Christ. You see, not only do prophecies fulfill Christ, but all of Scripture is fulfilled in Christ. And every little story along the way is about Him. You see, God has shown in His Scriptures that He likes to send His great ones from way out there, backwater, hillbilly, overlooked places like Bethlehem. And Jesus came to retake the throne and rule from a lowly place. Now, it's harder for us to imagine. It's hard for us to really get deeply into this passage and place our hopes on national success. I mean, we take our national wealth and prosperity for granted. We don't know what it's like to live in constant fear of foreign invaders that could overturn our experience. Yet God promises a reversal for these people. And we can look backwards and say, God has proven true, just like He has over and over and over again. David's kingdom seems hopeless in the time of Micah, let's just be honest. But there's a better king that will come. And we see that now. When we proclaim that Jesus is king, we say right now He is at the right hand of the Father, ruling over heaven and earth. All the universe is His. And though Jesus, in many respects, also was just like this rule that was promised, He would be struck on the cheek by His enemies as well, right before He was died. But He did this to defeat our great enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And now, we also, like the original listeners of Micah, look to Bethlehem for our rescue. We don't look to Washington, D.C. We don't look to New York City, the capital of financial markets. We don't look to London or Hong Kong or Paris or L.A., but to Bethlehem. For there is our hope, the great reversal of the false kingdoms of this world being overturned and defeated by a true king that will not be destroyed and whose reign is far from temporary. Reversal number two. A deserted people will become a family. A deserted people, or a people that feel abandoned will become a family, is actually what I have. A people that feel abandoned will become a family. Read Micah 5:3. It says this, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until a time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." Last week's passage declared that Jerusalem, or Zion, would writhe in agony like a mother who is about to give child. They were going to, in many ways, experience the reality that they were in trouble. And today we are told that, in fact, it will be a mother of a child that gives hope to this abandoned people. Because Israel has abandoned this covenant with God, God gives them over to the nations to be defeated. And they were in exile even after the exile ended. God no longer dwelt in the temple He had promised. He had left that place. He had left through His presence. And the people had no revelation from God for years leading up to the child that was born of Mary, born of Israel. But then we find in the life of Jesus that the lost can be found, the abandoned welcome home. It says here that brothers will rejoin the Israelites. We have been focusing in our sermon series on how Jesus will accomplish what Micah prophesies and how Jesus is accomplishing. That there are certain aspects of what we see in Micah that Jesus completely and perfectly fulfilled in His life. And there's still some aspects of that that are not yet. And in Jesus' life, He claims that He came for the lost sheep of Israel. He came to reclaim His brothers. At the same time, He said that God could raise up children of Abraham from stones. In other words, God can make a child of Abraham through a miracle. We know that's rebirth. This reclamation of lost brothers now is seen as even bigger in scope than what Micah imagined. For non-Israelites, like, which is pretty much most everybody in this room, can be children of Abraham through faith in Jesus. A people far from God, the Gentiles, are welcome home. And a people that had been close to home, that had been abandoned and felt abandoned, the Jews, are restored. And I want to connect that a little bit to our own experience. I think abandonment, or a felt abandonment, is a fear that we all have, is a concern that we all experience. When we were children, We fear our parents will leave us at the grocery store, don't we? Or not pick us up from school. I had a friend whose dad was a pastor. And one of the members of the church, that pastor's church, died. And the whole family was at a funeral home for a visitation. But the parents, they had driven separately, and they got their wires mixed up somehow about who was taking who home. And this was, of course, in the day long before smartphones and even cell phones. And my good friend at the time, was abandoned, was left at the funeral home for about an hour or so. And this was the second grade. And he spent a good deal of his time sitting next to a coffin, wondering if his parents were ever going to come back. And he describes that still as one of the worst hours of his life. Now, God had not abandoned Israel when Assyria and Babylon defeated them. It just felt like they were abandoned. God was still sovereign. He was still working out his plan. But from a human perspective, God was not there on their behalf like he had been before. And Micah promises that all that they had gone through, all that they had experienced would be overturned. And in fact, they would be welcomed home again. And they would not experience abandonment, but the safety of being home for good. Third reversal, reversal number three, vulnerable sheep receive a good shepherd. Read Micah 5:4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. In the days of Micah, it had already become common for people to use the word shepherd to describe a good king. Shepherd was what David was before he was king, and a shepherd is somebody who looks out for the best interest of sheep. And so a king also ought to look out for the best interest of his subjects. And the prophets outside of Micah constantly challenged the kings, the prophets, and the priests of Israel for being bad shepherds, those who were looking out for their own good. Instead of feeding the people of Israel, they fed their own bellies. When they would, when trouble would strike Israel, they would be the first to flee for safety, covering their own skin. Years later, Jesus in John chapter 10 would declare that all the other shepherds that had gone before him, referring to the same people the prophets had spoken about, would not welcome the true sheep, but he, being the great shepherd, would welcome his sheep home. Before Jesus, frauds had shepherded the people, and they would not lay down their lives for the sheep. A shepherd who runs for fear in the face of a bear or a lion was a liability to sheep. I mean, you're basically no good at that point if you're a sheep with that kind of shepherd. And Jesus claimed that all the kings before him, and even the priests and the prophets who were saving their own skin, they weren't ready for the task that he was up to. He was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. And now, from heaven again, he cares for the flock, he cares for us, and he will bring us home. And again, this shepherd would be struck, as we find at his crucifixion, and the sheep scatter at his death, only for him to rise and draw all people to himself. This great reversal is promised. Whenever we read about sheep in the Bible, I know, like how am I a sheep? Like, I ask that question. It's hard for modern people to relate to sheep for all sorts of reasons. But one of them is because we're not around sheep very much. I don't think any of you maybe even hung out with sheep this week. If I'm wrong, you can correct me. But Micah's audience and Jesus saw sheep very often, and they would see what it would be like for a sheep to be in the care of a good shepherd. Like people say now, how nice would it be to be like 4 years old again, you know? All you got to worry about eating and drinking and watching cartoons and having fun and taking care of your own business. We all feel like that. And for a sheep to be under the care of a good shepherd, it would have been a good thing for them. Eat, drink, do some of the other stuff that you got to do when you're eating and drinking. Enjoy. Instead of being constantly exposed, the promise is that we are protected. Instead of worrying about our future is ultimately secure. Our shepherd proved that he wants to take care of us for good.
Jesus would do the opposite of so many shepherds of Israel, but he would also do the opposite of so many things that we trust to take care of us today. Our job, our status. Now, if we believe and trust and see all that Christ is for us, we are like sheep that gets to enjoy the weight Jesus carries for us. We experience this great reversal. Reversal number four. The vulnerable will experience peace. The vulnerable will experience peace. Read Micah 5:5, and let's just go ahead and read verse 6 as well. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. He will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. Now, you see the land of Nimrod mentioned here. That is Babylon, by the way. And I want you to see that as it's speaking about Assyria, it's talking about the great nation that Israel feared in that day. They're the dominant enemy. They are the Russia of that day, if you will. And they've already taken out, Assyria has already taken out the northern kingdom, and Babylon one day will eventually defeat the south. But when the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, Assyria and all that they stand for, and all that the land of Nimrod stands for, pillaging, brutality, evil, will be laid low. They will be brought to their knees. God in his day will institute, along with the Messiah, the leader who will oversee all the flock and put the nations who have opposed him to their knees, like we sing in Psalm 46. Now, you will notice, if you think about it for a second, wait a second. The Messiah born in Bethlehem comes many years after the Assyrians pose a grave threat. I mean, by the time Jesus is born, the Assyrians are defeated, and the Babylonians have been defeated, and the Persians have been defeated, and the Greeks have been defeated, and it was Rome at that time. Babylon is often used, by the way, in the scriptures to refer to other evil empires like Rome itself. And so Micah is doing the same thing with Assyria here. He's using Assyria as a picture for any empire that is against God and God's people. Whether it's Assyria, Rome, or Russia, Jesus' kingdom stands above them all, and they will not live in fear of defeat. Now, how does that work, right? It's like, wait a second, you know, you're saying that Jesus accomplished all these things, but you know, like, it seems like, you know, Russia is a big deal to us, you know, and there are all sorts of other great empires that we've seen throughout human history. What does it mean that Jesus is over them today? Jesus, in his work as Messiah, confronted these empires not with a sword, but in taking the power of the sword away from every empire. For those who trust the Messiah right now and make God their Lord, even an invading army cannot ultimately kill us. They can just put us to sleep for a bit. Don't you see? Now, you know I don't like pain. Let's just be honest. I avoid pain at all costs. I was kind of raised with this, as much with a silver spoon as you can be in backwaters, Appalachia, as possible. I just don't like being hurt at all. And so I am not downplaying the pain other nations can cause me or you, this side of the cross, the resurrection. Don't get me wrong, I'm not doing that. But what I'm telling you is that even someone who is so pain avoidant like myself can see the truth of what Jesus promises, and it defames the power of evil nations. That was how he intended to do it. But not only does he do that for me, but all those nations that cause harm and do evil, Jesus promises, I will avenge, I will repay. They will meet a much more harsh judgment. All those who oppose the Messiah and oppose goodness will be held accountable for their wickedness. This is a part of what God promises, and it will be a great reversal from the perspective of all people, because we still live in the time where the sword wreaks havoc. And that's a promise that we have, that we've seen in part, and we will see in full one day. And to hear this, if the audience of Micah believed it, would be like seeing the light at the end of a dark tunnel. And they would hold the people of Israel for many years to come. And I want to ask you, do words like this help you hold fast to the Messiah until he returns and finishes what he started? Does it actually help you hold fast when you look at all the things that you see around us? Reversal number 5 famished children will refresh and rebuke the world. Now, I want to focus on the fact that it does seem kind of odd to talk about weak children being able to do two very contrary things. Let's note those contrary things, or these contrasts, in verses 5 and 7. Micah 5, 7 and 5, 8. First, 5, 7. It says this, "The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man." Dew is refreshing. Showers on grass. It is a good gift, and it is a gift that we have to offer the world that does not depend on their being good to us. It's a refreshing picture. And they're everywhere. But read Micah 5, 8. "The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue." These people, the remnant, are promised to be refreshing like rain and fierce like a lion. No one can rescue from them in one respect, and yet at the same time, they will be like fresh water on a morning grass. It's hard to imagine two more different images than this. And this drives home the fact that we are to do and be exactly what the entire book of Micah has called us to be, both merciful and just. It should sound familiar to you at this point. And this is clearly speaking about a day when the remnant of Jacob, which I take to be referring to the church, perhaps even the early church especially, are going to go about and carry on the same dual reality as their master. You see, the early apostles would go and either be welcomed or hated. They would be told by Jesus, you know, if people are welcoming you, go stay in their house. If they don't welcome you, dust off your feet and leave that town behind. Absolutely. And they would bring a message of hope and judgment to the world simultaneously. And we, too, are called to be that refreshment and that light, like those lions in Micah. Read with me the passage from 2 Corinthians where Paul tells us in chapter 2 what we are like. "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task?" Don't you see, dear friends? Micah anticipates this day that we are now in, when for some people, we are like an aroma of life itself, like the scent of flowers or that food that you smell that reminds you of something you experienced when you were 8 years old. And you don't even know how to explain it, but on a visceral level, you're like, man, I feel like I'm at home right now. But to others, we smell like a rotting animal in the basement. Don't you see? You see, in and of ourselves, me, I get up here, and I know the truth about me. I think this is also true about you. I have some opinions about some things. And people talk about their opinions a lot. But the truth is, you know, they say opinions are like something. Everybody has one. And the truth is, most of them really don't matter. And most of them will be ignored by others. And if they're not ignored by others, you'll forget that you had that opinion soon enough. But because we bear witness to the crucified and risen Messiah, we will be received by some as if we hold the keys to life. And by others, as if we should be locked away because we are dangerous and a problem for many. We are like this because we are one with Christ, who is both a lion and a lamb. Now, you might not feel like a lion today. I don't know. Maybe you haven't had your coffee. Maybe you don't feel like a lion and you just want to be refreshing. And you don't ever want to have anything to do with this lion stuff. But in Christ, our lion and lamb, you are unable to be fierce when necessary, but always ready to refresh. You are always ready to refresh, for that is the core of our message, that as bad as this news is, that God is opposed to evil, and there's even better news, that there's mercy for anyone who would have it in Christ Jesus. Justice is what everyone recognizes is true and tries to suppress it in various ways, but mercy is what our neighbors find most hard to believe. And you have the opportunity to help them believe that God wants to show mercy. Israel at the time of Micah is famished and from warfare and without hope. They are incredibly weak in Christ. In Christ, the remnant of Israel that is true to God is built up enough to strengthen and challenge the proud who are self-sufficient. In Christ, even when we are weak, even when we feel famished ourselves, we have a message of refreshment that can prevail. And bearing witness to Christ, even in the midst of our great weakness, we don't actually have to be strong ourselves to strengthen others. Brothers and sisters, you are a lion or a lioness that can serve water to a thirsty world, even in your lowest point, precisely because you are not the source of that refreshment, and you're not the source of that strength. Reverse number 6, rebellious idolaters will meet purifying justice. Rebellious idolaters will meet purifying justice. And this is really verse 10 all the way through verse 15. But I'm going to focus on verse 10 especially because I think it applies more directly to us. You see, verse 10 begins a new set of thought actually from our passage that all really, connects with what will follow. But it says this, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots." And then it will talk about how God will destroy all the witchcraft and the Asherah poles and all of this beyond that. And I want to help us really focus in on verse 10 because I think that most of us, we don't really have this temptation to build a statue and worship it, or I don't think you're into witchcraft or anything like that. But it says that God's going to take away their horses and their chariots, that they're going to have their military apparatus taken from them. Why? What's the point? God is saying to a people that have learned to trust in horses and chariots instead of God, their source of salvation will be removed. Everything that they've trusted in for military protection instead of God himself, we trust, not in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of our Lord and God, the word of our God. That is being promised, something that's going to be moved away. Most of us, again, don't relate to worshiping Asherah poles. You see, what we see, Samaria in the north at that time had already done that kind of idolatry. They had already become notorious for making treaties. Could somebody close that door? I'm just waiting for somebody to close that door for me. Thank you. That'd be great. All you gotta do is pull on it. I'm getting more ambient noise from the children than I'm otherwise accomplished to have. And in that day, Samaria experiences a great deal of idolatry and witchcraft and paganism and all that. They had already, in the time of Micah, made treaties with foreign nations and taken on their gods and their ways, even to the point of child sacrifice. They were compromised beyond belief. But God is saying in those days that when the Messiah comes, the purification will start. The writing of God's law on our hearts will begin. This is what God will do, and it is a great reversal promised to Israel. Formerly, those who trusted in horses and chariots, gold and silver, sex and romance, the Republicans or the Democrats, or even themselves, will learn to trust in the living God. Such is the reversal promised to God's true people. Today, as people, as individuals, as a group, we are compromised, we are incomplete, we are duplicitous, we are hypocritical, we don't always live up to our best ideals. But God promises that he's going to reverse that for us as well. And for those that will not walk according to God and his ways and faith, will receive judgment. Instead of peace and ease, they will face the Lord and his wrath. 6 reversals promised here, all for a people that were hopeless in their day. Israel and Judah were threatened beyond compare. It would be like being a person that lives in eastern Ukraine today or Taiwan, fearing a much larger enemy looking to devour them nearby. And they were a promise that God would change everything for their good. And we can see from a better vantage point today how those reversals have happened, how they are happening, and how they will happen perfectly in Christ. So I end today with 3 brief reflections on our global situation, our situation for Agape, and our individual reality. Today, our world feels very precarious. The assassination attempt this week on the Prime Minister of Slovakia, a pro-Russian leader, makes one think of the beginning of World War I, when Archduke Ferdinand of Austria was assassinated. This sheer divisiveness that we experience in the United States, even within our churches, is staggering. It's unbelievable how divided we all feel and how often we're talking about how divided we are. But I want to encourage you that we are much closer to the end that Micah sees in the rest of the Bible. One way or another, the best results, the results that we see from the perspective of Micah, are one day now closer than they were yesterday. And when we trust in a world like ours, we reject the anxiety that's so around us. I mean, aren't people trying to get us to be anxious about the world, the way of the world right now? And we are called to look at the global reality differently than we do now. As believers, the degree of anxiety we feel over this should be mitigated by the fact that God in His own time will reverse our current situation for good. All these global calamities that we see right now, God's going to reverse it. Just got to wait for it. Now let's talk about Agape Chicago. We've been a small church with few resources basically since we were born. And we have less control over our situations than we would like. And now we're getting ready, Lord willing, the papers get signed, to be able to rent out Rogers Park Presbyterian without interruption for 3 years. That's crazy. It seems like God has reversed our fortunes by allowing us to rent this place. But I want us to understand that the danger of this particular reversal is that we might be tempted not to trust in horses and chariots, but in buildings and security and a pew. Our church has survived up to this point, and dare I say thrived at times, precisely because Jesus was the one we had to trust and we had nothing else.
Amen.
And don't let a building harm that. In fact, let it be a sign to us collectively that God is in the business of reversing fortunes, and He continues to do that. And this is an opportunity that we ought to steward for better faith and deeper trust in Christ. Now, individually, this is my last challenge. At any given time on a Sunday, I know that I preach to people that are doing all right and people that are feeling pretty down. I don't know where you're at a particular moment in that spectrum, but you're somewhere along that spectrum. And for most of us, I think that we live in a time where it's really easy to look at the success of people in our lives, whether it's in social media or the people we interact with on a regular basis, and feel like they're just doing a whole lot better than us, and my life isn't quite what I thought it would be. I haven't lived up to my own expectations of myself, and I'm pretty bummed about it. And isn't the Bible, again, one simple story along the way that shows us in Christ that the last will be first and the first will be last? That phrase of Jesus, someone just talked to me about this, what does that mean? And I'm just like, that means that God is in the business of reversing where you're at if you will trust in Him. Those who are seeking to be top in this life instead of serving God, others from below will finish in last place. And those who finish in last place right now, if they're doing so because they're trusting in Christ and saying, I leave the results to you, will be first. And will be revered by angels, by the way. I don't know the individual circumstances that need reversal in your life. And I certainly don't know God's timeline for your own reversal. But when you trust God, it really is just a matter of time. Your worst circumstances are going to give way to perfection. That is your story, and it is certain. So if you feel tired of praying, tired of waiting, tired of hoping, if you feel like your pain is really more than merely momentary in life, I want you to trust that the reversal is coming. Micah is given to us to prove, like elsewhere in Scripture, God reverses these things over and over and over again. He does it over courses of hundreds and thousands of years. And so the only question ever from the Scripture is not if, but when. So don't give up praying and feasting on the love of Jesus, even if that's the only thing you've got to feast on. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the reversal as you show us in the Scriptures. Thank you for Micah. Thank you for the message you've given to him through visiting him, the crazy way it was, a dead guy who probably wasn't even that big of a deal
into the wilderness that day, but now, almost 3,000 years later, we're listening to him. And we see that he is proven true. And ultimately, this is because you're proven true. I pray that we would believe that, God. I pray that in the deepest parts of our being, that we would believe these things, and they wouldn't simply be words on a page, but they would be the story in which we live, breathe, and move. I pray that for our church. I pray that for me. And I pray that you would challenge us to believe yet again and afresh in light of this. In the name of Christ, amen.